Tonight our study in Isaiah begins in the 50th chapter. We just finished the 49th chapter last time, so we're starting with the first verse of chapter 50 of Isaiah. This chapter is divided into two parts. The first three verses have to do with telling about the true cause of the Jews' sufferings. And the interesting thing in this first verse is that he takes the example of marriage and divorce and the example of a man selling his children to his creditors to pay his debts to show how that Israel suffered because of their own transgressions. And you might say then that the context here is saying that God has put the children of Israel away because he is not a faithful God, not loyal to them, and he's kind of turned on his own family. But he explains in detail how that is not the case. So in the first verse, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Now, we have to look at a little bit about what he means here by the bill of divorcement before we can understand what he's really saying. In the time of Moses, Moses did allow a bill of divorcement to be given where a man could put away his wife because of fornication. Now, originally, God did not intend that a husband put their wives away, but rather whenever the fornication was committed, which was a sin committed before marriage that was discovered in marriage, when fornication was committed, or when adultery was committed, which was a sin committed after marriage, these people were to be put to death by stoning them to death. And consequently then that broke the marriage tie. But the Jewish people, because of the hardness of their heart, didn't carry out God's command to stone them to death. This is found in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter. But they would just send the woman out and divorce her. And really, here she was, according to law, she should be put to death, but it wasn't done, so she was in a very precarious, unsure position. And so because of the hardness of their heart, Moses then allowed them to give a bill of divorcement for this fornication. And we have an example of this given in Matthew, where Mary, the wife of Joseph, before they came together, was found with child. She obviously was pregnant. And in the eyes of all the people who had any knowledge of her, they would have to think that she'd committed fornication because she was pregnant. And you just don't get pregnant without committing fornication if you haven't ever come together with your husband. So, Joseph, the Bible says, being a just man, was minded to put her away privately. He chose the private way, which would have been the bill of divorce. Now, if he had chosen the public way, it would have been to bring a charge against her before the elders of the city, and then if she were found guilty, to stone her to death. He chose the private way, and so we see then that the bill of divorcement was given for this fornication. I would like to read a couple of more scriptures to kind of clarify it just a little bit here. In Matthew 5, verse 42, as Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clarifies this law, and this is the law of Moses, about divorce. That's Matthew 5:31 and 32. Jesus says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That was the custom. That was the tradition. It was not the law. It didn't follow the law of Moses at all. It was the custom. Whosoever put away his wife, give her a writing of divorcement. In other words, if she burnt the toast, or if she didn't part her hair like he wanted it, or any little thing, according to the way the custom was, he could put her away just by giving her a bill of divorcement. That's pretty well the way it's practiced in this country now. But then Jesus said, verse 32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now that's the way the law really read, only for the cause of fornication. That is, when the husband came together with his wife, he discovered that she had committed a sin before marriage that he discovered in marriage, and so then could he divorce her. Not after he had taken her on as a wife, and later on she committed adultery. He couldn't put her away for that. But only in that particular state known as fornication. Again, in Matthew 19:9, Jesus answered the same question again. Verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife because it be fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now that is the law. Jesus is stating the law there because he was asking this passage a question about the law in verse 3. He said, Master, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the answer was, no, it is not lawful for every cause, only for the cause of fornication. Now, the law to the church, the New Testament, does not give a authority for a husband to put away his wife and to remarry, or for her to remarry. So, but we're talking about the old law now. And so, Israel is accusing God of putting their mother away, which of course in effect is them, because they are descendants of their forefathers. And so the Lord says, he says, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Now some of the Bible scholars seem to think that the Lord is denying that he put her away. But no, I don't think he's denying it at all, because he is admitting that he put her away. Where's the bill of divorcement, whom I put away? Of your mother's divorcement, whom I put away? What he's really saying, I believe, is go get the bill of divorcement, look at it, and see what the cause was. See if she was guilty enough or not for me to justify myself in putting her away. Or, the next thing he asks is, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, the law allowed it also for a man, if he got into debt bad enough, he could sell his children to his debtor and pay himself out of debt. He could sell servants to a debtor. He could even sell himself as a slave to work himself out of debt. And so what he's in this second statement, he is simply stating that he did not sell them to a creditor because he got in debt. That's not the reason that they were in trouble or that they were in the captivity, not because he sold them to pay himself out of debt. But he explains in the next sentence, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. So he did put their mother away, which in effect was them. He did put them away, but it was because of her transgressions that he did it. And he did sell them, but not because he had a debtor that he owed money to and was trying to bail himself out of debt, but it was because of their iniquities that he sold them. So he's explaining, you're in trouble because of your actions. Not because I have turned against you, or because I have been unfaithful and not kept my promises, or because I have become wicked or found someone I love better. You're in trouble because of what you did. Your transgression is why I put you away, and your iniquities are why you have been sold. Well, I'd like to read one more a little passage here to accentuate this thing about the bill of divorcement, and we're not really talking about divorce now. There's much we could say about it that we're not saying, but I'm only mentioning it because he has mentioned it here. In Jeremiah, the third chapter, we have God talking about putting Israel away and giving them a bill of divorce, and I would just like to read what he said about that. Jeremiah 3, verse 8, he says, when I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So he said that he gave her a bill of divorce because she had played the harlot, or she had committed what he calls here adultery. Well, as we go on down in this same passage to the 14th verse, God says to these people that he put away with a bill of divorce, he says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, so that this spiritual adultery and this spiritual divorcement that we're talking about, even after he gave them the bill of divorce, he made the statement, I am still married unto you, turn and come back unto me. So God kept himself in the position where they could always come back to him, even though he had divorced them in a spiritual sense. So we mention that to show the light that's cast here on this thing of being given a bill of divorcement. God was still married to them, even though he had given them the bill of divorcement. There still was a bond, still was a tie there, although he didn't have to suffer the shame that he would have to have suffered had he not given them to build an abortion because of their unfaithfulness, but yet they still could rectify the thing as long as there was time. So this first verse then simply states the true cause of the Jews' sufferings. It was because of their iniquity, it was because of their transgressions that these things happened to them. And so he further accentuates this in the second verse. He says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man?" That is, whenever I was available to help, whenever I was begging and pleading with you to turn from your idolatry, to give me the respect and honor and homage that's due to me, why was it whenever I was begging these things, there wasn't any man? Nobody was there. Nobody gave any heed to me. And the next sentence says, "When I called, was there none to answer?" Why was this? Explain this. If you think I'm the one that's in the wrong, God says, why was it that whenever I called, nobody answered? Why was it when I came, nobody was there? And of course, this is an argument that's most difficult to refute. You can't deny the fact that if he came and if he called and nobody answered, nobody was there, then it's not his fault then that they didn't escape this terrible punishment. And so he begins to show now how that he has always had the power to save them, and it's not his will and his desire that they be wicked, and it's not his desire that they have to suffer the consequences of their actions, but it was their actions that caused it, and it didn't. God's power didn't change any. For in the next sentence he says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem?" Now when he says my hand, he's talking about the part of him that is the power, that is the accomplishing or acting part of him. When he says my hand, so he says, "Is my hand shortened that I'm not able to redeem? Am I no longer able to use my power as I have used it in the past? Or have I no power to deliver? Have I lost my power? Is that what you think? Are you reasoning along that line that it's my fault that these things happen unto you?" He says, "Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst." Now this probably is an allusion here to the time that God opened the waters of the Red Sea and also opened the waters of the Jordan River and allowed his people to cross through on dry land. He says, "At my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. I can take a fertile place where rivers are, where there's a sea, and I can dry it up so that it doesn't exist anymore, even to the point that their fish stinketh because there's no water and dieth for thirst." In other words, just as though there was a lake full of water and with a lot of fish in there, God can dry it up and the fish die because there's no water, and you come and find it and it's just a dry bed with a bunch of stinking dead fish because there's no water there. God's illustrating what he still has the power to do. So he concludes in the third verse by saying, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their coverings." God's able to change the face of the heavens. And as we've seen here, you know, in our lives, just look out any time, and you might have a bright, sunshiny, blue sky, and then you might also have one that's dark and cloudy with roaring and boiling clouds and lightning and thunder, where God has clothed it with blackness and made sackcloth their covering. And sackcloth was a kind of cloth that people, of course, wear, made out of sack material used for sacks, not suitable for clothing, but they put this on to show humility or mourning and not brightness at all. And so it is with the heavens. God makes the heavens so sad and mournful and black and tumultuous with storm that it's like they were wearing a tow sack instead of having on the bright, clear, beautiful day. God does this. He changes this. He said, "If I've got power to do all this, I could save you. I haven't lost my power. I still have all the power that I ever had. The things that have happened to you are because of you and not because of me." Now, beginning in the fourth verse, we have a change in the chapter. And this remainder of the chapter now is really a prophecy about the Messiah, in which the Messiah is describing his characteristics and his qualities. And so as we study this, and learn the things about the Messiah here in prophecy, then we also necessarily learn things about him that we need to know today as we relate to him as members of his body and as those who are definitely and desperately giving their whole being to him as though all depends upon him for salvation. You know, if we stop and think about this, if there really is not a Savior, if there really is not a Christ, a Messiah, and if we're just blindly following some kind of a myth here, a myth that people follow all the time in other areas, you know, they believe this and believe that, and we know it's not true. But if this happens to not be true about the Messiah, about the Savior, not only then are we wasting our lives in something that's not going to bring us any real benefit, but we also don't have anything else to turn to. This is it. There is no other hope of salvation at all. We see people die day after day after day, and we know one day our day is coming to die too. If we don't have anything after this life, then we don't have much to live for, really. So the more we can learn about Him, and the more we can verify His true being and nature and characteristic and mold ourselves to fit it, then the better off we are in being able to totally commit ourselves to Him. So in verse 4, this is the Messiah now talking. He says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Now, of course, we know this is true. The Lord God, He says, has given me the tongue of the learned. That is, Christ had a tongue, or had the ability to speak, as a result of high and deep knowledge, deep learning that He got from God. The Lord gave it to Him. He had the wisdom of the ages. Not only the wisdom of all the past up to that time, but the wisdom of all the future and yet ahead of Him. He had it. And He was given to Him because of the Lord had instructed Him. The tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now this is one of the things that the Messiah was able to do, and of course He is still able to do from His word today, is to know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now to speak a word in season means to speak a word that is appropriate, a word that is fitting, a word that will suffice in our moment of need. And to speak that word to him that is weary means to speak it to a person who has a burden, and in our particular case, it's a person who is burdened with guilt. He knows how to speak the appropriate word at the right time for the proper occasion to those of us who are burdened with guilt. His word is the thing then to which we can turn and receive a true benefit. Now I'd like to read a couple of scriptures here that also verify this, but the wording is gives us a little bit more teaching about it. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, as Jesus was finishing His Sermon on the Mount, and you know the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, as He was finishing the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Matthew said about Him at that time. "And it came to pass," Matthew 7, verse 28, "when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now that's the way that our Savior spoke. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. He didn't speak, well, you can kind of take it this way or kind of take it that way, or, you know, it's good to do this, but you don't have to do it. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes, and the people were astonished at His doctrine. What He taught them was the law. It was in effect at the time that He said it, and He said it in no uncertain terms. Well, again, we have in Matthew 13, the same writer making a statement about the Savior. Matthew 13, verse 54. "And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" So he had such mighty sayings and such profound wisdom, even though his own countrymen said, "Well, we know all of his family, we know his mother, his brothers, he's a carpenter's son." And they were astonished and said, "Where did he get his wisdom?" Well, the prophecy says way back over here in Isaiah, which we're reading tonight, that the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, you know, if we had that gift today, if we had the tongue of the learned, so that we would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It means that we would know what to say. We would know when to say it, the appropriate way to say it. We would never be offensive, and it would yet be something that would be a benefit to somebody who has a burden. Now, I said the burden of guilt, but there are other burdens that we carry besides the burden of guilt. But yet he knows how to speak the word in the due season to him that is weary. And this applies then to all of his word, not just the things said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but to all of his word that is to us. So that if we can find a solution for our problem, if we can find an answer to our query in the Bible, then we have found the appropriate source to really solve whatever our dilemma may be. Whether it's a question about how to be saved, whether it's a question about how to react or act to a certain situation of stress, whether it's a question of a decision that some light might be shed on from the Bible, then we have found the right answer. Anytime we can get out of the Bible, we have found the right answer. Well, he further says in this verse, still talking about God instructing him and giving him the tongue of the learned, he said, he wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And this is a figure taken from an instructor who is conducting a school. His student lives there at the school. And so every morning he's wakened. He wakens him every morning. And morning by morning. And he wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. That is, he was properly fitted. He was properly instructed regularly, every day. The Lord was there giving him the instruction that he needed in order that he might carry through with his ministry and instruct in his people. So in verse 5 he says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now as he was going through his ministry, the Lord opened his ear, that is, he taught him and he guided him and enlightened him. And I was not rebellious. Whatever God's word called for, whatever God's word seemed to indicate, he did not rebel at it. Now just think, what if he had rebelled? What if he had decided, well, I just don't want to go through with this crucifixion. I just don't want to go through with some of these things that God has in store for me to do in order to redeem these people. I'd like to avoid it if at all possible, and I'm just not going to do it. Had he done that, then where would we be today? We would not have any plan of salvation today. But you know, just as he wasn't rebellious, we also today, as we hear God's word, we today also have to have the same frame of mind that we too are not going to be rebellious. What we do, or what we have required to be done by us, may seem to go a little bit against the grain, against our nature, against our training, against our traditions, but still, we must not be rebellious. And yet, that's one of the greatest downfalls of humankind in their relationship with God and other authorities, is rebellion. They want to rebel against authority. But the frame of mind that our Savior adopted, and which we also must have, is, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, you know, it wouldn't do the Lord or us any good to instruct, if we're going to rebel against it and turn away back. In that particular case, his word does no good. You know, we read in Romans 1, 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as we stop and think about that, then the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not any man, it's not me, it's not you, not any group, but it's the gospel that's the power unto salvation. And as a person hears the gospel, and as the gospel then changes their mind so that they're able to see what is right and to see what needs to be done, then its power is able to be effective. But to all those who would teach the gospel and have somebody to come in to hear and then to turn away and decide that they don't like that, that's not for them, then he has no more power whatsoever towards converting that person. The gospel is all we've got. All the gimmicks that you can put up, you can have the world's yo-yo champion to come and draw a crowd or whatever, which I've seen done before, but all the gimmicks will do nothing toward saving anybody. It's only the gospel. And you know, they put these big advertisements up, we're going to have an ex-dope addict to come and speak, come and hear him, you know. If it just put a sign up and said, we're going to teach the gospel, not near as many people would come. But yet, that's the only thing that's got any power. This ex-dope addict doesn't have any power at all. It's only the gospel. And so why not advertise the gospel instead of advertising some man or his accomplishments? Advertise the gospel. If they don't come to hear the gospel, it's not going to do them any good anyway. So he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. In verse 6 he said, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid my face from shame, and rather I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now this is a prophecy that has only been fulfilled in the Messiah. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. They did smite him. They scourged him. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And the wording here could be taken several ways about the cheeks that plucked off the hair. During the time of this writing, it was a shameful thing for a man in this part of the world to have his beard mutilated, or to have the hair pulled out or cut off of the beard, or even any ridicule made of the beard, because it was the most solemn possession for him to have a beard and for it to have it respected. So that it might be that has reference to them plucking his beard, or this also is translated by some as having the cheek smitten rather than having the beard plucked, but having the cheek smitten. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, I want to read some passages that show us very definitely the fulfillment of these scriptures. In Luke 18, beginning with the 31st verse. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now he's talking about some of the things that Isaiah says right here. All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now here he's giving just a brief summary of some of the prophecies. But some of those things that he said would come to pass are things that are recorded right here in Isaiah, which did come to pass. He says that they shall deliver to the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. Now, the mockery that he had was very, very degrading. It in no wise recognized him not only as not being the Son of God, but in such a way as to not even be a human being or treated as a human being. To be spitted upon, to have yourself spit on upon is a shameful and degrading act in any society. And then he says, and they shall scourge him. Now, a scourging was to take a whip made out of leather thongs, and it usually had little bits of metal or bone or rock embedded into this or tied into this leather. And the person then was forced to bend over and had his hands tied down to a stake so that his back was bent real tight, skin was stretched real tight across his back. And then this instrument was lashed across his back a number of times, and the very first lash would cut the skin and bring the blood. And whenever he was scourged, Pilate had him scourged before his crucifixion. No doubt Pilate thought, and the text seems to indicate that, Pilate thought that this act of scourging alone would be enough sufficient punishment that the people would see what their actions were leading to, and they would call off the demands to crucify him. And many of the criminals who were killed in this manner, when they had the scourging, they never got to the cross because they died as a result of the scourging. Well, our Savior was scourged. And you can just see there as he was put into that position, and as that terrible, cruel lash came down upon his back, and as the blood began to run, and as the tissue began to swell, and the shock of it all almost kill a person, what a terrible thing that scourging was. And that was before the crucifixion. Well, the prophecy tells about those things. That he would give my back to the smiters. Well, we read another prophecy in Matthew 26:67. Matthew 26, verse 66. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death.